Shall we therefore read God's word? And our reading this morning is in the book of Joshua and chapter 7. Joshua and chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Sarah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. That's the insight that we as readers are given. And what now follows is what happens on the stage of time. And Joshua did not know what we now know. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Sanctify the people and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning therefore ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord shall take shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that is hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Sarah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. And make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Sarah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we're singing at verse 46. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever in thine ire? And shall thine indignation burn like unto a fire? Remember, Lord, how short a time I shall on earth remain. O, wherefore is it so that thou hast made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth here and death shall never see? Or from the power of the grave what man his soul shall free? Thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, where be they now? Those which in truth and faithfulness in David swore hast thou. Mind, Lord, thy servant's sad reproach, how I in bosom bear the scornings of the people all, whose strong and mighty are. Psalm 89 at 46 to 50, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself? Will you turn with me to the chapter we read there, to Joshua chapter 7. I want to look at the whole of this chapter, but the main theme and thrust of it is given there in the very first verse, the very first phrase almost. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. No doubt we can all think of in lives of others, even in our own, when we've got some kind of an enterprise going and it seems to be going well and smoothly and everything seems to be working out just fine, but then we hit a problem. We saw last Sunday night the way in which David, after the sin of Bathsheba, he tried every device that he could think of to try to cover up and to make what happened respectable. And at the end of the chapter 11, he thought he had achieved that very thing. And there in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, the phrase comes at the end, not the beginning. But the thing which he did displeased the Lord. He thought he had everything covered, but he hadn't. That's the same kind of pattern that we have here. The children of Israel had crossed the Jordan. They had captured and taken Jericho in a remarkable, dramatic way. The whole of the land of promise was there at their feet, stretching in front of them. All that they had to do was go forward and to possess it. Until you come to the very beginning of chapter 7, and that very first word, but. But there was a problem. And things were about to change. And we ask the question, why? Why was God going to desert his people? Why was it that the people were too strong? Is that the explanation that we can give for the events of chapter 7? No. The problem that we have here given to us is deep in the foundation of the nation. Summed up in two words, Israel sinned. And that had far-reaching effect and consequences for them. And we who read this chapter in verse 1, we're given the key to the whole of the chapter. We're given the way of understanding all that is going to follow. The problem that now unfolds in the remainder of this chapter. We are privileged. We can look at it from a distance and look down on it, and we know why these things are happening to Joshua and the people. But Joshua didn't at the beginning. For Joshua, all that he could see was Jericho in ruins. There was a long, low-lying valley up from the Jordan. On one side there were mountain ranges with valleys and with passes in them. One of these valleys had Bethel at the top of it. But to go through that valley and to get out onto the plateau and to possess the land of promise, they had to go through this entranceway of the town of Ai. It was a key to going any further up that valley and out onto the plateau of the land. And to get there, they had to capture Ai. If they did so, they could divide the country in two, go north, go south, and possess it all according to God's purposes and intentions. Joshua used the same technique as he did when he was taking Jericho. Sent out a few spies. They came back and they say, you don't need to trouble the whole army to march. Just a few thousand is all that is needed to take this city. But the few thousand that went were utterly defeated. And Joshua prays. And there in verse 11 he's told why. Israel has sinned. Only then is he given the key to explain the circumstances that have suddenly come upon him. There we have, and here in this chapter we have, a recurring theme that we've been keeping in touch with over the past several weeks. The theme is simply this. It's a dangerous place to be in the hand of a holy God. Hebrews chapter 10 and 31 tells it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Remember the fury we saw in David's life over his sin with Bathsheba. The way in which God's fury, yes, there was gracious dealings with David in warning him, telling him, but there was also fury at what David had done. A dangerous place to be. We saw the way in which the Ark of God was brought into the house of Dagon, the Philistine's god, and the way in which Dagon fell, not once but twice, to his face to the ground. Again reinforcing it's a dangerous place to be in the hands of a holy God. God indeed deals with his people graciously and mercifully. We'll see that, God willing, tonight if we get into chapter 8. But that same grace of God has a furious aspect, has a furious experience. The grace of God is neither tame nor mild. We speak about the gentleness of God making David great, yes. But there's also another dimension to that grace. There's the anger of God over sin wherever it is seen. And that's the explanation of the children of Israel in this chapter. And it's also an understanding and an explanation we can take and apply to ourselves from time to time. So what do we make of this chapter, first of all, then? And the first thing I want us to think about simply is this. Here we have the evidence of God's wrath. Here we have the evidence that God is an angry God faced with sin. Some people, they try to explain away this chapter. Some people try to explain it away by, well, there was overconfidence. They shouldn't have just gone with a few thousand. They should have gone with a bigger contingent to capture the city. But whatever explanation is taken up, it doesn't measure up to the simple markers that are given in this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 11. Israel has sinned. That's the key to this understanding of this chapter. We have here a God who is angry with his people over their sin. And when it was dealt with and unaddressed, the marker is in verse 1. And the marker is there for us in the very last chapter, very last verse also. The Lord turned away from the fierceness of his anger. The clear understanding of this whole chapter then, given the very beginning, the very end of it. The reason for the defeat, the reason why they were defeated at Ai, wasn't because of strategy. It wasn't because of tactics. It wasn't because of the resources or the experience of men of war fighting with few or with many. The Lord is able to work with few or many. You go back to the experience of Gideon, and the Lord there fought with just a handful of men. What is the explanation? We've mentioned it, we've repeated it. We cannot trivialize it. We cannot be distracted from the point. Here we're confronted with the wrath and the anger of God, and there's no getting away from it. Then or now. Some people might look upon this whole theme and this whole subject and think, well, this is an aspect of God's character that I'd prefer to avoid. But we're drawn back to it time and time again. We try to evade it. We don't want to think about it. We don't allow it into our life and into our living. And yet here we are confronted by it. And it's not something that's limited to the Old Testament alone. Nor is it a strange or an unusual experience in the Christian's life. Here we're confronted with the the anger and the wrath of God. And that's a means of learning for us. That's a way of teaching us something about God. Something more about him. We have to ask the question, why is he angry? He is angry when he is confronted with sin. And sin has that effect upon him then, and it will have an effect upon him now. And we cannot and we dare not dilute that down, try to disregard it, or walk away from it. It's there, a warning for us, New Testament, Old Testament, in the life and the history of Christian biography down through the years. It's a dangerous, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Well, if that's the first thing and we settle and we clearly establish it, we cannot, we must not evade it or avoid it. We try to sanitize the gospel. We try to make it acceptable by diluting out these kind of themes. Or if we've got to mention it, just mention it in one sentence, then move on. But this is the whole foundation, as we'll see in our application at the end. This is the whole foundation for the gospel message in its richness and fullness. And if we lose sight of this foundation, then we will never appreciate the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done. The demonstration of God's wrath. But we move on. Not only do we have the demonstration of God's wrath, we've got a degree of perplexity. We ask the question. Joshua asked the question. Why? Why is this happening to us? Remember what we said, he didn't have the key, although we do. They didn't have an understanding of what was wrong with them. All that they were doing was simply fulfilling the promises that God had set before them. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 10, God says, I'll wipe away nation upon nation upon nation. Not one of them will be able to stand against you, stacked up they might be against you. But God would dismantle and demolish them one by one. And they went and they fulfilled that as they were going on, stepping forward, doing it. Until suddenly they hit the brick wall. There was a defeat. There was a setback. And it shook them. And it was totally and utterly unexpected. They couldn't put it into their thinking. They couldn't work it out in their life. It's hard for us to exaggerate the effect this had on them. We use the phrase, we'll use the phrase, they were gutted. They were utterly devastated. That's what it means when it says the heart of the people melted within them. They just simply went to pieces. And they dismantled and walked, and they dismantled, they disintegrated in what they were supposed to be doing. They lost the will to go on. And they knew, and they knew what that meant. Because if you go back to earlier, even in this very book itself, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, there the testimony of Rahab was, we've heard what you've done to other people. Here is Rahab speaking on behalf of the people of Jericho. And she says, we heard what you've done in other places. And that news that's come to us, what effect has it had on us? Our hearts have melted. Exactly the same experience as they were now going through. And these people knew what happened next. Not only did the people's heart melt in Jericho, but they were then very quickly destroyed. And so therefore the thinking of Joshua is, well, our hearts melt. What next? What's next in line for us? We see what happened with other nations. Is that what's going to happen to us? They thought perhaps it was all over. They thought perhaps that they could just write off everything. That's the way Joshua started thinking. Well, maybe we should say that's the way he stopped thinking. He was reacting badly to everything. And so what does he do? In the midst of his perplexity, he turns in prayer to God. Notice, remember what we saw. David doing exactly the same thing. Turning in prayer to the Lord God. Alas, O Lord, verse 7. Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? Why have you done it, Lord? And we've got to be careful to understand what Joshua is saying in prayer here. Joshua isn't complaining about what God is doing. Joshua is bringing his complaint to God. He's not complaining about what God is doing. But he's simply bringing his circumstances and his situation to God. And he doesn't understand it. And he's appealing to God. And he's asking God to give him understanding of what's happening. And he says, especially at the end of verse 11. And what happens, Lord? And what happens if they cut off our name, the name of Israel? What happens if they destroy us, man, woman, and child? What happens then to your name? Your reputation is going to be tarnished. Your honor is going to be in the gutter. The power that he uses in prayer, perplexed, not understanding it, and he simply, out of that, comes before God. And he speaks with God and leaves us a pattern to follow. There are things that come into our own lives, perplexity, anxiety strikes at us, and we have no earthly idea what God is doing. We have no understanding of why these things have suddenly come into our life on the scale that they have. We don't understand why suddenly things have gone the way they've gone, so smooth for so long, and suddenly we hit a brick wall. And the best thing that we can do is the same as Joshua did. Perhaps we're under the experience of God's wrath. There's something in our life that's not right, but we don't understand it at the time. We don't have the key, the same as Joshua didn't have the key. And so what does he do? What should we do? We should follow him by bringing our perplexity and our complaint before God with a burdened heart, out of the mystery of what God is doing in our lives. Speak with our God. Bring before him our concerns and leave the situation with him. Yes. The demonstration of the wrath of God. Perplexity, experiencing the wrath of God. But the third thing I want us to think of is, who was this wrath of God directed against? Again, the very first phrase in the very first verse, the children of Israel committed a trespass. We know that that's not quite the case, don't we? They were all suffering as a nation, but they were all suffering because of one man. There's that solidarity and there's that unity amongst the people, that one person has brought all this upon the whole nation and people. Perhaps we might say, well, that's not right. Well, perhaps we should, instead of saying that, we should fear the Lord. What a fearful prospect that is. For the presence of the Lord to be taken away. I will not be with you, he says in verse 12. I will not be with you anymore, except and until you destroy the accursed thing from amongst you. What a fearful prospect that is. The solidarity, the nation together, suffering because of one man, and the way in which that one brought this potential before them, that the Lord would separate himself from them unless the problem was addressed. Achan, the man at the center of all this, he didn't take the warnings of God seriously. He coveted what was God's. And he thought that he could hide the wrong that he had done. And he thought he could get away with it by burying it underneath his clothes, burying it in his tent, getting it away out of the sight of man, but never out of the sight of God. And so we come there to that crucial event and that crucial point at the end of verse 12. This is the thing. This is what's going to happen. I will not be with you. How important the presence of the Lord God is to these people. If you go back all the way through these chapters that we've read, just simply the very first chapter of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5. There the theme is given and it's repeated in the chapters between there and here. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. What a tremendous promise that is given to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Tremendous promise that they were given of God's presence, repeated in the succeeding chapters. It was important for Joshua. It was important for the nation that God was with them. Not only with them as a nation, but with each one of them. And so it is with ourselves. That's the important thing for you and me. That God is with us. It's the foundation of all our experience and our source of all our blessings. It's vital that we have an experience and cultivate day after day the Lord's presence with us. Nothing, but nothing ought to disturb that experience for us. Nothing is more important to us than to know His presence with us. There are many dangers and there are many threats against that experience to and in God's people today. We're living in a world where there's, in a society where there's a lot of complacency. And that complacency can sometimes infect God's people. People are lax. And sometimes that laxness can come upon us. And we begin to stand slack and loose by certain things. And we begin to cultivate the attitude and we begin to cultivate the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And we begin to flirt with and take on things and begin to just wear away at the boundaries and the borders of Christian life. Think of Samson. The way in which Samson flirted with sin. And the way in which God withdrew His presence from him. The very thing that's at issue here in this chapter. And Samson wasn't aware of it until he needed it. Sometimes that's true and can be said about the church. Look around the church today. Problems can indeed be identified. The way in which there's this tolerance of the thinking of men rather than the implementation of the teaching of God. And we think, well, to put things right is going to be too costly, so we'll just simply go on with things the way they are. And so the church is condemned to living out a pretense. It's got outward shape. It's got an outward form. It's got an outward pattern of doing things and an administration about it. But cut to the center. And do you find the one important factor that here is spoken about? Do you find the one thing that's important for any work to go ahead successfully? Do you find the one thing that is essential to the Christian? I will be with you. That's the important thing for us. That's the important thing for the church. Sad to say, it is perfectly possible to carry on as if He were present. But He's not. Just that way, within 50 yards of where we are, there's that huge scaffolding going up around the house, the restaurant on the corner. And it reminds me of the way in which in our Christian life, we can have a scaffolding that holds everything in place. We can have a scaffolding that's supporting something that's collapsing and something that's crumbling. We can have a scaffolding that creates the impression that all is well and everything is in place. But when you get inside, you find that's not, in fact, the case. The object of the threat of that wrath. Yes, there's the nation, but it's brought upon the nation because of an individual. And the one thing that is threatened against them is the one thing that's essential for their success and important for us. Will the Lord be with them if they're going to tolerate sin amongst them? So yes, there's the object of the threat of God's wrath. So how is that made known then? The Lord won't tolerate it. The Lord won't allow it to continue. So the Lord sets out a process to reveal it and to make it known. He's told and given clear and plain instructions how to identify it and isolate it. He's not left in any comfort. Neither should the man who's committed it be left in any comfort. You can't hide amongst the pack. You can't hide amongst the nation. There's got to be this filtering and isolation takes place. And he's told how he's going to do it. And it's going to happen in the morning. Many people today take comfort from that pack mentality. Many people think that, well, my friend and my pals are doing it, why shouldn't I? Look at that great politician and the way in which he's treating his expenses. Look at the way in which that film star is living in an immoral way. Look at the way in which the nation is treating these things as if they're okay. If that's the way people look on it, what's wrong with me doing exactly the same? The pack mentality. But then, death isolates us. Illness separates us. Sickness puts us in a place apart. And we cannot resort to these devices and defenses anymore. We're on our own before God. And whatever we've said in the past doesn't work anymore. Standing before God, we cannot say, well, look, Mr. So-and-so did it, and that was okay for me. And God says, no, that's not what's important. Is what's important is, how did you live? We're isolated. It must have been a restless night for Achan. Tossed, dreading what might be found out that morning. And the morning comes, and the tribes gather. And he comes with a heavy step, and the net goes closer and closer. The way that is used is a system called system of lots. This way, God's clear indication is obvious that he's doing the choosing. And so it comes down further and further and further until eventually he's isolated. He's tried to hide, he's tried to cover it up, he's tried to get away from it, but all of it is to no avail. At last, he's on his own. And it's interesting and significant to note the way in which Joshua speaks with him in verse 19. He says, my son. Remember the way in which Nathan spoke to David, telling him that story, disarming him. If Nathan had gone in straight away and confronted David and says, you're a womanizer, you're an immoral lecher or such like, David's defenses would have been strongly in place. Same here, if Joshua had gone in with that kind of accusation, Achan would have just simply built up the barriers, but he didn't. The tenderness of Joshua in dealing with Achan. And he challenges Achan to think through, just think through for a moment, from the perspective of God, what you've done. Raise questions about the character, the ability, the reputation of God. Think of what you've done in these areas. The revelation, clear and plain, that was made against Achan. He wasn't left in any comfort. He wasn't left with any protection. It was all dismantled and it all fell apart when God dealt with him and isolated him. Oh, we can do the same. We can set up any kind of defense you like. We can construct it the same as David did with Uriah, trying to make him comfortable with the sin of Bathsheba. Achan burying the gold and the silver and the garments in the ground. We can all think of the way in which we've tried from time to time to hide and cover up things that we've done. It didn't work with David. It didn't work with Achan. And it won't work with us. The first psalm we sang this morning was there very specifically for this purpose. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my rising up. Thou knowest my sitting down. All my ways to thee, O Lord, are known. God knows us, and there's nothing we can do to hide from him. So that takes us to the last point. The severity of this wrath. The sentence that was passed. He was taken out, and all his belongings and personnel, and he was stoned. I hear the question asked by many already in your own mind. Well, that was a bit severe, wasn't it? Wasn't that a bit severe? What's the phrase, let the punishment fit the crime? Well, does this fit that measure? Is this punishment fitting the crime? How do we explain the severity of what's happened? It was, after all, just a few blocks of metal. It was just a little bit of cloth. Surely not as severe as this. That's losing altogether the sight of what had happened. What did this represent? Here we have disobedience. Here we have sin. It's not the metal. It's not the cloth. These things are just simply the agency that brought it about. In essence, what it comes down to is not the metal, but it's to the disobedience of the Lord. There is a loss of the fear of God in Achan's approach and thinking. He thought that he could take God on. It didn't matter what God said. That's thinking we find in society today. Our nation, Scotland, going to give its stamp and approval upon same-sex marriages. The issue of the day. The fear of God has gone from amongst us. It's no big deal if we break God's law. People today don't understand, why are you getting hot and bothered about all of these things? Why? Everybody's doing it. Everyone's at it. Simply because today people don't appreciate what sin is and its enormity. The way in which it's an offense against God. That's the problem today. That's the problem today. And that's what explains the severity of this sentence. We think it's no big deal to do wrong. But that's not God's opinion about it. The book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23 says, be sure your sins shall find you out. Amos, chapter 9, and verse 3 says, even though you try to hide in the top of the mountain, I'll get you. We've already quoted Psalm 139. Sin leaves its trail, and God will follow and find us out. So therefore, there are two piles of stones now. Pile of stone that was a testimony to God's power in bringing them across the Jordan back in chapter 4. A pile of stones at the end of chapter 7. A testimony not only to the power of God in chapter 4, but now to the purity of God's character in chapter 7. The wrath and the fearful thing to be in the hands of a holy God. But let's not close before we bring home the gospel application of this essentially for us all. Why have we mentioned the wrath of God? Preaching the gospel, why are you mentioning that, minister? Well, here we're confronted with our inheritance. God's attitude about us, his wrath, his anger because of the wrong in our lives. And how are we going to face it and discharge it? The wrath that is due to the sins of his own people, that wrath has been taken in its fullness in Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. There it has been exhausted. There is nothing that remains against the name of any one of his people who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He took it so that the believer may escape it. And what a fearful thing it was to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's what happened when the sun was blotted out for the 3 hours of darkness. That's the explanation of the cry we hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the explanation of the gospel, the basis of the gospel, the glory of its appeal, and the wonder of its experience by God's people. The wrath that was due to me. And we see a glimpse of its shade and its quality in this chapter. The wrath that was due to me, Jesus Christ, my Saviour, my Lord, has taken himself so that I might never, ever, ever have to face it or be in the hands of an angry God. What about you? Will you be in the hands of a hungry God? Or is this comfort yours this morning? That Jesus Christ has taken that anger, exhausted it, dealt with it, discharged it. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name again for the wonder of this gospel and all of its application to us. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which thou dost speak through different lives of different people, but bringing home to us this great need for every one of us to be at peace with thyself. Lord, may thy word therefore linger with us as we go one from the other. May thy word stay with us in the week, in the days that are before us. And we pray that we might have understanding of it, break into the thinking and the living of us all, and teach us, Lord, thyself, the solemnity of the issues we've handled this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 51. 51 and verse 6. Behold thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Psalm 51 at verse 6 through to verse 10. Behold thou in the inward parts. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.